Good morning, and thank you for being with us through the means of Facebook. We'll ask those of you in the auditorium to please stand as we're reading God's holy word. And originally my text is from Matthew 24, verse 15, all the way to 35. But as I said, I'm going to read just two verses for the sake of time. Matthew 24, 15, it says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso read it, let him understand." Drop down to verse 34. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this day. Thank you for your mercies and your grace. We ask that you bless your word. Lord, we come to speak of that which happened in 70 AD, Lord, which is so grieving to the heart, but yet you brought judgment upon Jerusalem and the temple, Lord. And Lord, we submit to it. Many things we don't understand, many things we don't see, but we submit to your word, and we pray that you would bless and give us understanding of these things, Lord. We look to you, and we thank you for your beloved Son who came, and he died upon the cross for sinners, Lord. And we pray for those that are outside Christ. May today be their day of visitation from God and the grace of salvation. And so, Lord, bless again this morning, for we ask all this in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning, we'll return to Matthew 24. I spent the last five sermons in Daniel chapter 9, and dealing in particular verses 24 to 27, explaining the prophecy given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel regarding the abomination of desolation. So this morning, I will get back to Matthew 24, and I'm going to speak on the fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. And again, these verses here in Matthew 24, 15 to 34, are like Daniel 9, 24, 27, controversial. Again, not because there's anything controversial in this text. No, there's not. No. But man has made it controversial because it was written in books and pamphlets and things like that. But the Word of God is set forth. Now, at the outset, I will say that there are some things that are hard to be understood in this, in applying in this text. But again, we ask, may our great God guide us to see the essence and application in the fulfillment of this text. Now, this does not mean that I have everything right and everybody else is wrong. No, that would be cultic. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. Matter of fact, there's still some things here that I don't quite understand and I might even struggle with, but I just share this with you, what's going on in this particular text. Okay? And as I mentioned before, you don't have to agree with me, my assessments of this. We can agree to disagree. And again, I share all this not to confuse you, but to let you know that in this text, there will be some things hard to be understood. Now, as we did in the prior verses in Matthew 24, 1 to 14, we use Mark and Luke to account to help us explain what happened here in Matthew 24. Now, no sooner than the Lord Jesus Christ warning the disciples about the abomination of desolation, okay, that when they see it coming, again, notice what it says there in Matthew 24 and beginning at verse 16. It says, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountain. Let them which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and them that get stuck in those days. But pray ye that you fly, be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Now, I remind you again that prior to Matthew 24, at the end of Matthew 23 and verse 38, Jesus clearly told the people, told the religious Jews of his day, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And then Matthew 24, the Lord begins there, talking to the disciples in verse 2 when he says, "There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And the disciples reacted by asking Christ, "When is this going to happen?" And I think the Lord answered the disciples' questions in verses 15 to 34. And then in verses 36 and following that we'll see next week, which was the other third question, and that is about the second coming of Christ. And we'll see that next week. But first, about when would the temple walls be destroyed? As our Lord clearly said, again, to them in verse 15. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever read it, let him understand. Thus verse 16 clearly warns them. What? Then, as soon as you see this coming to pass, then let them know that are in Judea to flee to the mountains. In other words, don't delay by going back to your home to gather your stuff, gather clothes. No. Flee quickly. Flee to the mountains. Leave Judea and Jerusalem. Now this warning was to the followers of Christ. Because I asked the question, who is Christ speaking to? To his disciples. And I know that the disciples shared this with the brethren and with other brethren all the way to 70 AD. And the Lord in this text included Judea, which means that all the vicinity around Jerusalem, that all of that would be exposed to the Roman invading army. The Christians, or the elect of God, took heed by these warnings. You know that on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2:41, it says that 3,000 believers were added to the church there at Jerusalem. Then in Acts 4:4, it says that the number of them, of the men, was about 5,000. And this didn't even include the women and the children. And later on, we see that, of course, that this was the beginning of the first church in Jerusalem. Now we're talking 35 years later. And by then, many Jews have been saved in Jerusalem and in surrounding areas. And therefore, the Christian Jews that submitted to Christ's warnings took heed. I read somewhere that when the army began to surround the city of Jerusalem, for some reason, they kind of waited a day or two. And I believe that was in the providence of God. It was allowed so all the Christians in Jerusalem would flee Jerusalem before it was seized and destroyed by the Roman armies under Titus. So those who saw the predicted signs regarding the abomination and desolation, they took heed and therefore fled the doomed city and escaped to Pella, which is the city in Decapolis, and many of them went to the other side of the river Jordan, and of course in safe places in the mountains. Many Christians in those areas were in safety during the troubling and difficult times of what happened in 70 AD. Now, Christ made it very clear, when this time happens, if you're in the housetop, don't come down from the roof and go to your house and get stuff. No. Take off. Because time is of essence. And those that were working in the fields, they were told, do not come back home for anything, but flee for safety. And then we also see, I believe, the compassion of Christ in saying, woe unto them with small children. I mean, even those that were still baby feeding. Plus, the Christians were to pray that this would not happen, or that when it happened in the generation, that it would not happen in the winter, because if it happened in the winter, it would be hard for them to flee. And then they also were told to pray that it wouldn't happen on the Sabbath, because in the Sabbath, if it happened on the Sabbath, then guess what? The Jews couldn't go more, travel more than a mile. And so we see the intensity of this. And therefore, those in Judea, destruction, the command was, do not delay. Do not delay in any manner coming down from your house or from the field. A severe warning to those that were pregnant with nursing mothers, because it was going to be an extreme and difficult time. Therefore, pray that your flight be not in the winter. Okay? And so, what happened also at times, the reason Christ told them that it wouldn't happen on the Sabbath, they would pray for that, because sometimes some of the Jewish leaders, they would close the doors to Jerusalem, said nobody could walk out of Jerusalem because it was the Sabbath. And so listen to the warning of Christ again. He says in verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which be in the housetop not come down to take anything of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and them that get sucked in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Then Christ gives the reason why they should flee so quickly when they saw these things coming. Notice verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 24. For then, when? Then. Doesn't say in the future. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days were shortened. Again, I'm so blown away by the words of Christ used to describe this warning. It was not a light thing. And he was speaking that it was going to be a horrific and it was going to be massive. It was going to be a great tribulation, yea, the abomination of desolation. For then, I love that, our Lord gives a reason why they would be free. What does it say again in such a fast manner? For then shall be great tribulation. Not just a tribulation, but great tribulation. Thus, when they see the sign, when they see the armies of the Roman armies coming, they were the followers of Christ must quickly flee Jerusalem and the entire area of Judea. Now, it is quite clear that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks about this particular tribulation, when it says that it would be like no other, before or after, because this great tribulation which was to come upon the people in Jerusalem and Judea would result both in the destruction of the city and of the temple. Now, the Lord had already warned in previous verses that some things would come to pass first. For example, we already saw this in the prior verses, that there would be what? Wars, famine, pestilences, earthquakes. But none of these things will be the sign of the impending doom. No, but according to verses 20 and 21, when they see Jerusalem compassed about with the armies, then, and only then, they would know that tribulation, yea, desolation was nigh. Therefore, they were to flee to the mountains. Let me read from Luke 21, verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with army, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountain, and let them which are in the midst of it depart, and let not them that are in the country enter thereinto. He continues there in Luke 21, verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I wish I had time to deal with the phrase until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, but I'm dealing with the abomination of desolation. Maybe in a future Sunday school I can deal with that phrase about the Gentile, times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But we see that our Lord clearly warned the disciples and his followers of the impending doom that was to happen to that particular generation and would conclude with what? With the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. I remind you of the words of Daniel 9. The first thing that the angel told Daniel there in 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon this holy city, which I believe, again, is the abomination of desolation. Now, our Lord's words, again, in Matthew 24, 21 and 22, are very interesting because he phrases these words which can even sometimes be hard to comprehend or understand. But all I can say, thus saith the Lord. So I submit to what Christ said, even though it's hard to understand. But on the other side of the coin, it does give a true picture of what actually happened in 70 AD when the armies finally came down upon Jerusalem and Judea. Again, Matthew 24, 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, Christ says that what happened in Jerusalem and Judea would be something that never happened in its awful judgment, no, not since the beginning of the world, to this time or ever shall be. Now, at this point, I'm going to quote some people to kind of help us understand these difficult and powerful words of Christ. Listen to the words of Baptist preacher John Gill, who also was a historic premill. But notice what he says. He says, quote, "For then shall be great tribulation. This is urged as a reason for their speedy flight, since the calamity would come upon those who should remain in the city. What, through the sword, famine, pestilence, numbers, murders, robberies, and so forth," he continued, "be such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time nor ever shall be. The burning of Sodom and Gomorrah, the bondage of the children of Israel in Egypt, the captivity in Babylon, and all the distress and affliction in the time of the Maccabees are nothing to be compared with the calamity which befell the Jews in the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. Great desolation have been made in the besieging and taking of many famous cities, such as Troy, Babylon, and Carthage, but none of them are to be mentioned with the deplorable case of this city. Whoever reads Josephus' account will be fully convinced of this and readily join with him who was an eyewitness of it when he says that, now he's quoting Josephus, never did any city suffer such thing, nor was there any generation ever that more abundant in malice or wickedness, and included all this upon them for the impenitence and infidelity and for the rejection and murdering of the Son of God, for as never any before or ever since committed any sin as they did or ever will, so they never did or will with the same calamity befall a nation as did them, unquote. I mean, what words by John Gill. Now listen to the words of Lorraine Bettner. Lorraine Bettner was a post-mill, and he wrote a book entitled The Millennium, and I have his book, The Millennium, and he died in 1990. But regarding the Lord's statement about unparalleled tribulation that was to come to Jerusalem and the temple and the Jew, Lorraine Bettner says, quote, there has been, of course, other periods of tribulations or sufferings in which greater numbers of people were involved and which continued longer periods of time. But considering the physical, moral, and religious aspect, suffering never reached a greater degree of awfulness and intensity than in the siege of Jerusalem. Nor have so many people ever perished in the fall of any city. We think of the atomic bomb that dropped on Hiroshima as causing the greatest mass horror of anything in modern time, yet only one-tenth as many people were killed in Hiroshima as in the fall of Jerusalem. Add to the slaughter of that great number in Jerusalem was also the bestiality of the Jew to Jew and Roman to Jew and the anguish of the people who knew that they were forsaken of God. And we see the justification for Christ's words, for such be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world unto now and never ever shall be, unquote. Now, we know by history that Israel had been taken to captivity more than once. I mean, you can't help but think about Pharaoh in Egypt, what they did to the children of Israel, to the Hebrew people. But the Lord delivered them. I mean, what about the northern 10 tribes that were taken into captivity in 721 B.C. by the Assyrians? I mean, I want to read to you what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah, the beginning of the book of Isaiah. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, when he saw concerning Judah, Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people does not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a laden people with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord and have provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger and have gone away backward. And he continues saying so much. Then he says to them in verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, land, the stranger, so much overthrown by the strangers. And it says so much. But when you go read in chapter 5, how the Lord rebuked and condemned Israel for their rebellion and unbelief. I'm just going to read two verses that I found very interesting. In Isaiah 5, 24 and 25, it says, therefore, as the fire devoured the stubble, and the flame consumed the shaft, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their bosoms shall be as up a dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them, and had smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and the carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. There was still mercy. Judgment was inevitable, but God stretched out his hand, and there was still mercy, because the Lord was still with them. And then you had the southern kingdom, the southern two tribes, Judah, you would have thought they had learned what God had done to the northern 10 kingdoms in Israel. No. So what happened? God finally raised up Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they took Judah into captivity. But again, in mercy, God raised the Medes and the Persians to overthrow the Babylonians and used King Cyrus to allow Judah to go back and rebuild the temple. Why? Because the hand of the Lord was still stretched out to them. Therefore, you would think, you would have thought that when Jesus Christ came on the scene, the Jews would have learned from their past. The great God of heaven and earth sent into this world his only begotten Son, but the Jews rejected him and they crucified him. And so in 70 AD, God's hand was not stretched out to them. He brought full judgment upon that nation. Thus, the severity of the words of Christ in Matthew 21 and 23, I believe, were fulfilled in Matthew 24 with the abomination of desolation. Again, this is the words of Christ in Matthew 21. Remember in that parable when Christ asked the Jews, what would the Lord of the harvest or the Lord of the vineyard do with those husbandmen, which were the Jews, which killed the son in the parable? Christ asked the Jews, what would he do? The Jews answered and gave their own punishment for what they would do to Christ later on. Because in verse 41 of Matthew 21 it says, they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will allow his vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruit in their season. And then Christ told him in verse 43 of Matthew 21, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God is taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruit. And if you read there, the last two verses of Matthew 21, it ends with the Jews acknowledging that Christ was speaking with them. Then in Matthew 23, Christ is telling the mere religious Jews in verses 31 to 33, wherefore you be witnesses to yourself, you are the children of them which kill the prophets. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Then in verses 35 to 38, Christ says to them again, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachias, that slew him in the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are gathered unto thee. How often I would have gathered thy children together, even as the hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and you would not. And if you read in Luke's account, he wept over the city of Jerusalem because he knew what was going to happen. Then he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Therefore, what transpired in 70 AD, this is why, again, Christ said, for then shall be great tribulation such has not been since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be, except those days should be shortened. There should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, I'm going to have some quotes by Josephus, who was Jewish. I don't think he was a Christian, but he was a historian. And I doubted that he ever read the Gospels or the Scriptures, but listen to this particular quote that he made. Josephus says, quote, it is therefore impossible to go distinctly over every instant of these men's iniquity, speaking of the Jews. I shall therefore speak my mind and heart at once briefly, that neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world, unquote. That's Josephus speaking about his own people. He is speaking of the atrocity of the Jews to their own kinsmen and to their own people. I mean, what the Romans did, I mean, the atrocity, they were wicked. But what the Jews did to their own people, I would say that was worse. I mean, I kind of think of what, this is why the Lord said, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time nor ever shall be. Now, in the following verses, it also speaks of being warned of false Christ and false prophets that deceive the people. Sad but true, many Jews deceive their own countrymen. And listen to Josephus as he makes this very interesting point. He says, quote, those within the city were not only prevent him from escaping the enemy of the Romans, but by the zealots and other Jews within the city. Unquote. That means they kept Jews intact. So now the armies start to surround Jerusalem. The Christians, the elect of God, they remembered the words of Christ here in Matthew 24 that was conveyed to them by the apostles. And so they start to flee. When they start to see the armies coming around to attack Jerusalem. And again, in the province of God, as the armies are coming to Jerusalem, for some reason they wait a few days and it gave the Christians, the elect of God, the opportunity to escape. But now the city is finally surrounded completely so that now no one, not one person can escape. And the Romans allow no food, no water, anything into the city. So now the people, when in the city, the Jews, they begin to starve, they become thirsty, and so many things. And so when food became scarce within the wall, many Jews tried to go out by night to look for food, but they never returned as they were caught and tortured by the Romans. At some point, there was cannibalism. And then there's the awful story written by Josephus about the woman who ate her own children. I mean, it was so horrific. I don't want to share any more of that. But this is why I said I could only read so much of Josephus' account of what happened in 70 AD. It brought me to tears. I couldn't read any more from that book. But I believe this is what happened. And this was the abomination of desolation. And so sad to see what the Jewish people did to themselves before the Roman army finally came and attacked the city to destroy it. Another writer makes this point. He says, quote, such horror was in the land that even a very prominent man, in order to save his own family from a worse fate, took a sword, killed first his aged father, his aged mother, then his wife, then his children, all of them submitting to it willingly, and then finally took his own life, unquote. And then you have the zealots, who again, as I mentioned earlier, they fell upon the Jews that would disagree with them. Another writer says this, quote, the terror that was upon all the people was so great that no one had courage enough to either weep openly for the dead that were related to them or bury them, and then those that mourned for others soon underwent the same death with those whom they were mourning for, unquote. And so the slaughter continued until one writer said, quote, until the outer temple was all of it overflowed with blood, unquote. One writer mentions that some of the Roman soldiers got so sick to their stomach when they saw what some of the Jews had done to their own people. And then, of course, you have the Roman army, which also did some very, very wicked atrocities, that they butchered over 1 million Jews, and then they carried away over 100,000 into captivity. And I remind you how there were so many people in Jerusalem because it happened in the time of the Passover. So many Jews around the world came to Jerusalem. And sadly, many that came from all over the world to Jerusalem never left. And so many Jews were crucified also by the Romans. The soldiers were so wicked in their destruction of Jerusalem. And as Luke wrote, that these were the days of vengeance. And that all these things would be fulfilled. Yes, there in Luke 21, 22, and verse 24 of Luke 21, it says, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive. Thus, was there great tribulation? Yes. Was Jerusalem, as Luke said, threatened under of the Gentiles? Yes. Was the temple destroyed so there was not left one stone upon another? Yes. Was there great tribulation, great wrath, great affliction upon the Jewish people? Yes. You know, it's sad also because I remind you of what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, 14 to 16. Go read it later. Where he spoke of the Jews who had killed the Lord and their own prophet. And he said they persecuted us to fill up their sins always. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And I believe that's what happened in 70 AD. Interesting that the Greek word for uttermost is translated twice in Matthew 24. Go study and let me know if you find it. I'm not going to do your homework. Reuben, you want your homework? There it is. Every once in a while I give people some homework, but there it is. Apparently the Jews of Jesus' time had no clue. Listen, everybody listen to this next statement. The Jews of Jesus' time had no clue what they were saying to Pilate at Christ's crucifixion when they said in Matthew 27:25, then answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and to our children. Little did they know how it would affect them and their posterity. And it did in 70 AD when the abomination of desolation came to Jerusalem, the temple, and the Jewish people. Ralph Woodrow in his book says, quote, some tried to escape the city after it was surrounded by the Roman armies. Even some of them swallowed gold pieces in order to take them unnoticed. Word got out to the Romans that this was being done by many of the Jews who tried to escape. And sadly, many were cut open by the enemies to see if they had any gold. In one night, 2,000 of these deserters were thus dissected. Unquote. Mr. Woodrow continues, he says, quote, finally, the Roman army broke through the wall and an enraged soldier caught the temple afire. While the holy house was on fire, everything was plundered that came to hand, and tens of thousands of those that were caught were slain, nor was there a commiseration of any age or reverence of captivity, but children, O man, profane person, priest, were all slain in the same manner. The flame also carried a long way and made an echo, together with the groans of those that had died. No one can imagine anything even greater or more terrible than that noise. Yet, as full of fire in every part, the blood was larger in quantity than the fire, and those that were slain more in number than those that had slain them. Unquote. I mean, words cannot express the awful effects of what happened when the Roman armies came upon the city and the temple. Interesting. I didn't check out this next quote. Maybe y'all can check it out for me. But I did find this interesting. I don't know if this is true or not, but I did find it interesting. The writer says, quote, the burning of the temple is especially significant in that the very date, Christopher, you're my historian, there it is, in the very date on which it was burned by the armies of Titus was the exact same date that Nebuchadnezzar had burned it centuries earlier before, unquote. I did find that interesting. I'm not saying it's true, but I did find that interesting. But this time, there was not going to be any more rebuilding of the temple as before. And over a million perished. They perished during that fierce and great tribulation. And over 100,000 were held captive, and most of them were sold to slavery. And therefore, Josephus sums it up in these words, and he says, quote, I shall therefore speak my heart here at once briefly, that neither did any other city suffer such misery, nor did any other age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than was this from the beginning of the world, unquote. Josephus also writes and says, quote, there was left nothing to make those who had come hither believe that it had ever been inhabited, unquote. When it was all over, listen to what Mr. Woodrow says, quote, an arch was erected in Rome to commemorate the victory of Titus and the Roman army in the destruction of Jerusalem. 700 of the Jewish captives were reserved by Titus to follow the carnage in which he made in his triumphant entry to Rome. Unquote. One more quote by Woodrow. He says, quote, carried in the procession were the spoils taken from the temple, the golden table, the seven-branched candlestick, the veils of the sanctuary, the book of the law. These things are sculptured on the arch of Titus in Rome. This monument has been a witness throughout the centuries to the fact that the words of Jesus were fulfilled concerning the tribulation and destruction that was to come upon Jerusalem and Judea, unquote. And thus, the primary application of these verses is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. Again, the horror and misery endured by the Jews in that horrible time of destruction exceeded everything recorded in the history of the world. Again, verse 22, very important. And except those days shall be shortened. there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The point is that if the siege had continued, it would have spread out to Palestine, to the other side of the River Jordan, and in Pella, where many Christians were, and then even many Jewish Christians would have perished. In other words, the elect people of God would have also suffered. But for the elect's sake, it was shortened. Amazing that even Titus, in a sense, acknowledged that this was an act of God. As one writer says, that Titus said, quote, "We have certainly had God for our assistance in the war. It was none other than God who ejected the Jews out of this fortification," unquote. And listen to what John Gill says regarding this verse. John Gill says, quote, "If these days had been continued a little longer, there had not been a Jew left in all the land, but for the elect's sake, those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to believe in him and to be saved by him with an everlasting salvation, both those that were in the city, or at least those who were to spring from some that were there as the immediate offspring of future ages, and therefore they and their posterity must not be cut off, and those chosen ones, real believers, that were in Pella and in the mountains and other places for the sake of these, that they might be delivered from these pressing calamities," unquote. In other words, the elect were spared. The elect were protected by God. Yet God saved, delivered, protected, and secured his elect people. Now, I'm not going to spend time in verses 23 to 26. I've already preached on these verses when I preach in verses 4 and 5 in my sermons. I preached two sermons on the warning of false prophets and deceivers, part 1 and 2, back in February 2nd, February 11. When I look back, I realize that the last week of January is when I started Matthew 24, and I'm still in Matthew 24. Maybe 2024 I'll finish Matthew 24. We'll see. And as I said in those sermons, there were false prophets back then, there are false prophets now, and there'll be false prophets when Jesus Christ comes back in the future. Therefore, verse 27, it says, "For as lightning coming out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." This speaks of the judgment of Christ upon the Jewish nation. It's not speaking, I believe, of his second coming. I will preach on his second coming next week in the latter verses. But listen to again to what John Gill says here regarding verse 27. He says, this verse 27 must be understood not of his last coming or second coming to judgment, though that will be sudden, visible, and universal. He will at once come to and be seen by all in the clouds of heaven, and not in the desert secret chambers, nor of his spiritual coming in the more sudden and clear and powerful preaching of the gospel over all the Gentile world. For this was to be done before the destruction of Jerusalem. But of his coming and in his wrath and vengeance to destroy the people of their nation, the city, and the temple of Jerusalem, unquote. And so basically what he's saying, that these words speak of Christ's judgment, coming in judgment to that particular city. I have other quotes regarding this, but time is escaping me. And I'll continue to verse 28, where it says, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Regarding the carcass, that is speaking about dead bodies. Therefore, the vultures would come and gather. Some interpret the eagles as vultures. Albert Barnes makes this point. He says, quote, "Vultures and eagles easily ascertain where their bodies are and hasten to devour them. So with the Roman army, Jerusalem is like a dead and putrid corpse. Its life is gone. It is ready to be devoured. The Roman armies will find it out as do vultures do a dead carcass and will come around it to devour it. This proverb also teaches a universal truth. Wherever wicked people are, they will be assembled the instruments of their chastisement. The providence of God will direct them there as the vultures are directed to a dead carcass," unquote. Now, regarding the eagles, the Roman army also had ensigns, and their ensigns consisted of eagles and the images of eagles. And, of course, they also had pictures and images of the emperors to which honors were given by the army. But on the other side of the coin, to the Jews, no greater abomination could meet the eye of any Jew than the ensigns of those eagles because it was to them an idolatrous worship. Josephus says, quote, of the antiquities of the Jews, illustrating how the Roman ensigns were but an abomination to the Jews, unquote. John Gill also says, quote, but here the Roman armies are intended, whose signs were eagles, and the eagle still is to this day the ensign of the Roman Empire. Formerly other creatures with the eagle were used for an ensign, unquote. You know, on a side note, when I read all this stuff, it kind of scares me, because the emblem for a country is what? An eagle. And I can assure you that unless America repents, judgment is coming to America. Because we have sinned against great light. Great light has been given to this nation. God sent two great revivals in the 1700s and 1800s. And so may God in wrath remember mercy. And if I always say we need a third great awakening, we need a third great revival, and may God be pleased to send a revival to America, a God-sent revival, not a man-made revival. I'm talking about a God-sent revival. So that as 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then... That is, then and only then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Right. Only God move upon this country. And therefore, verses 29 to 35 of Matthew 24. It says, immediately, after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, there is no doubt that some of this can be applied, I understand, to the second coming of Christ. But, and we'll see some of this next week. But because of what it says in verse 34, apparently this can also be applied to what happened in 70 AD in the abomination of desolation. Again, verse 34, it says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Christ said that this generation, he said this generation will not pass until some of these things, no, until these things be fulfilled. And I love the way he prefaced these words with saying, verily I say unto you. In other words, truly, truly I say unto you. I tell you the truth. And therefore, some of this has to be applied to what happened in 70 AD. Now, in verse 29, you do have to understand that this is also apocalyptic language that speaks of massive destruction in what happened to Jerusalem and the temple. It speaks about massive judgment. Because it does not mean that literally the sun would be darkened, or that the moon would not give her light, or that the stars would fall from heaven, or that the powers of heaven would be shaken. Again, we have said that these signs, as I said at the beginning, are hard to understand. But as I always say, the best interpreter of the Bible is what? The Bible itself. In Isaiah 13:10, God used the same terminology, to illustrate what he is speaking in the fall of Jerusalem, that he came in judgment against Babylon. I said Jerusalem, I meant Babylon. Now, in Isaiah 13, in verse 1, to keep it in the context, it says, the burden of Babylon. But then, in Isaiah 13, drop down to verse 9, it says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with the wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened and is going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for the evil and the wicked for the iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will low the haughtiness of the terrible." So we see that this is apocalyptic language, is speaking of when judgment comes, when the Lord brings judgment to people. As a matter of fact, in Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8, when it speaks about judgment that came to Egypt, it says, "And when I shall put thee out, I will cover heaven and make the stars there dark. I will cover the sun with cloud, and moon shall not give her light, and the bright stars of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon the land, saith the Lord." So we see this is used throughout the scripture, that this language is dealing with when judgment comes in such intensity that he did. What about the prophecy of Joel 2:28 and 20:29? Was that not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? You can go read Joel later on. But let me read to you the fulfillment in Acts 2. "And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord." Right before this, in verse 16 of Acts 2, Peter clearly says, "But this is what was spoken of Joel." But on the day of Pentecost, it didn't get dark. The moon didn't stop shedding her light and things like that. No. It speaks about apocalyptic language and awful judgment that comes upon a nation. But here it's speaking of the awful judgment of God that came upon Jerusalem and the temple. And please remember that this judgment is coming upon the Jews because of the rejection and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verses 30 and 31 speak of that judgment that came upon the Jews. "And there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn when they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the great sword of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, please understand that the disciples knew the Old Testament. And so they were familiar with, then in the Old Testament that, in the Old Testament, when there was a divine visitation, it was what? It was of a providential nature. And anytime it would speak of a Lord coming in providence, it was always referred as to the coming of the Lord. Okay? As it is here. When there was a time of a major providence event which took place, it was called the coming of the Lord. Interesting that many years ago, I preached a series of messages regarding God's visitation. I preached 14 sermons on the three types of the visitation of God. Number one, God's visitation and salvation. Number two, God's visitation and judgment. And number three, God's visitation and revival. And I entitled my series, "The Day of God's Visitation." And interestingly, I used Isaiah 10 and verse 3 as my main text that said, "And what shall you do in the day of visitation? And in the desolation we shall come from afar. For whom will you flee to? And where will you leave your glory?" And I think that here in Matthew 24, it's God's visitation of judgment against Jerusalem. And again, verses 30 and 31 can also be applied, I understand, to the coming of Christ. But because verses 32 and 34, our Lord is applying it to the time of the destruction of 70 AD. Again, as Luke wrote, saying that when you see the army surround, compass Jerusalem, then know what? That the desolation is nigh. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and put it forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it's near, even at the doors. Verily, or I tell you the truth, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. The example of the fig tree is to warn them that the time was near. And therefore, in verse 33, when you see, what? These things. When you see these things, what does he say? Know. Know what? Know that it is near. Know that what is near? What is near? The abomination of desolation. When the Romans would come to Jerusalem in 70 AD. When it is near, even at the doors. Therefore, our Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, or I tell you the truth, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And this is why I believe that everything up to verse 34 is applied to the abomination of desolation. And as I always said, you don't have to agree with my assessment on these, but these are very hard verses to understand. But now you know what I believe and where I stand on these verses. Now, I think here in Matthew 24, verse 1 all the way to verse 34, he is speaking of the time of the temple when it was destroyed, and sadly also the end of the Jewish age, which we know was destroyed as a nation and never became a nation again until when? Until 1948, after World War II. Don Fortner says, quote, "When the Lord destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and the nation of Israel, he made a complete end of the old Mosaic legal system of worship," unquote. Now, let me just say in passing also, understand this. God has his elect, and his elect is made up of both Jew and Gentile. And I love what it says in Ephesians 2. Okay? You can go to Ephesians 2 if you want. But remember what it says in Ephesians 2? Does it not say in Ephesians 2 that the middle wall partition that was between Jew and Gentile has been broken? But sad to say, you have many in our day that they want to use spiritual tape and float and put up that wall again and separate Jews and Gentiles. I'm talking about the elect of God and salvation in the church. Okay? Paul made it very clear in Ephesians 2 that both Jew and Gentile are in the church of the living and true God. And you know that in Ephesians 2 and 3, Paul uses three distinct words concerning Jews and Gentiles being brought together as Christ has reconciled both unto God in one body. How? Through the cross. And has slain the enmity thereby. Now notice the three things. Ephesians 2:19. "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." But then as Paul begins chapter 3, he reveals the mystery that had been kept secret in ages that were not known, but now is being fully revealed. That verse 6 of chapter 3 of Ephesians says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Then later on in verse 9 of Ephesians 3, he says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Did you see those three very important words regarding the reconciliation between the Jews and Gentiles through the cross of Christ? We are now what? Fellow citizens. We are now fellow heirs. And we are now in fellowship with the Jewish brethren in Christ. You go back and read Ephesians 2:3 and ask God to open your eyes regarding this. One more thing. I want to assure you that the church of the living God, it is not a parenthesis. No, the church will be here until Christ comes back the second time for his precious bride, the church of God. The church exists. How? By the purpose of God. Not some parenthesis that many people preach about. There is not one verse that you will find that teaches that the church is some sort of parenthesis. But I want you to listen very carefully to the Apostle Paul regarding both Jew and Gentile in the church of the living God. If you're in Ephesians 3, notice what it says very carefully. Ephesians 3:9, "To make all men see." But sadly, only some men see this. But he says, "But to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world have been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent, and now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church." Yes. What? The manifold wisdom of God, and there is what? A comma. There's a comma. It doesn't end with a period. There's a comma. That means he continues the train of thought in the next verse. "That might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, comma, according to the eternal purpose he purposed in Christ Jesus the Lord. In other words, the church is in the eternal purpose of God, and it is not a parenthesis at all. Sorry, but I had to share that. Back to Matthew 24. Therefore, everything Christ shared, I believe he answered his disciples as regarding that not one stone shall be left upon another that should not be thrown down. Christ answered their question as to what to be the sign of these things and the sign regarding when these things will be fulfilled. And you read that in the first 35 verses. Christ answered, as I said, all the way even up to, as I said, verse 34, 35. Next week, we will see the answer to the third question about the second coming of Christ. But let me just say this as I wind down. I love the way Christ concluded his answer to the apostles' questions from 1 to 34. I love the way he ended in verse 35 of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 35 says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. He answers what? That the validity of his words would come to pass. Just as he had said to his disciples here in Matthew 24. Therefore, heaven and earth will one day pass away, but the word of God shall never, no, never, ever pass away. To those of us in Christ, this should give us great comfort in trusting and believing the word of God. Because I wholeheartedly believe that the book that I hold in my hand, this book, this precious book, the Bible, the word of God, that it is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. And therefore, in believing this, three simple things I hold firmly in my heart. And that is one, the authority of the scriptures. Number two, the sufficiency of the scriptures. And number three, the preservation of the scriptures. Yes. Therefore, I believe all 66 books in the Bible. And I also believe in the perspicuity, that is the clarity of the church, and the verbal plenary, that is every word of God in the scripture, I believe. And therefore, because I believe that the scriptures are the word of God, therefore it is the rule of my faith and practice, and I hope it is for you also. Amen. As a matter of fact, the scriptures are the infallible rule of faith and practice for all mankind. It is the only rule to teach and to direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all saving knowledge to know how we are to be saved. You find in the Scriptures. And it also speaks about faith and obedience. And therefore, the Scriptures are authenticated in the Old and New Testament by a very simple phrase, or mostly in the New Testament, it is written. Do you know that Christ used the phrase, it is written, more than all of the 39 books in the Old Testament put together? I find that very interesting. But then, the Apostle Paul used the term, it is written, more than anyone else in the Bible, in all of his epistles. So yes, I love the way Christ concluded his answer to the disciples in declaring with words wholeheartedly and saying, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Therefore, I believe everything that happened all the way down to verse 34 transpired and was fulfilled to that particular generation. And verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. This is the interpretation regarding the abomination of desolation. And may God add to the preaching of his word. Now, I did mention earlier about a series that I preached about God, different visitation. Everybody listen to me this morning. God will visit you one day. God's going to visit everybody one day. Okay? But the question is, will God's visitation to you be a visitation of salvation, or would it be a visitation of judgment? Think about that. If you're outside Christ, this very moment, cry unto God like David said in Psalm 106:4. Remember me, O Lord, and visit me with thy salvation. Amen. Yes. So, my dear ones, there is a day of God's visitation in judgment, and there is a day of God's visitation in salvation. And those of you outside Christ, may God be pleased to visit you this morning, that today will be your day of a visitation of salvation by God. Isaiah 45 says, 45:21-23, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. For I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue will swear. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today, now is the day of salvation. And so pray, be outside Christ, that today will be your day of God's visitation and salvation. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, again we thank you for your mercies and your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your words here in Matthew 24. And I understand, Lord, again, there's so many things that are hard to be understood and things. But, Lord, I can't help but what it says in verse 34, that all these things will come to pass. And so I submit to it, Lord. And so I just pray that you give us understanding. Lord, I pray for those that are yet lost. I pray that even this morning, for one, it would be a day of salvation, a day of God's visitation and the grace of salvation. Oh, Lord, again, we just thank you so much for meeting with us this morning. For we ask all this in the blessed and holy name. Amen. Thank you for being with us in the means of faith. God bless and Godspeed. Amen.